Let us turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, beginning with verse 19. And our pastor will be expounding these words in just a few moments. Luke 16, verse 19, to the end of the chapter. Let us all stand together, please. And remain standing for the hymn that follows. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead.
I was sharing with the deacons this week that I was a little bit concerned because recently so many of the parables that we've been dealing with, our Lord was talking about money. And they said, you know, the one thing I don't want to do is come across here at Wayside as though we're interested in your money, because we're really not interested in your money. But I do think that the Lord wants us to be very careful how we spend money and what we spend money on so that we can get the most from that which we have. Everything we have has only been loaned to us by God. And so our Lord, perhaps more than any other passage of Scripture, centers in on how to use money, how to use it correctly. I was really have been reminded of that in recent months when several months ago, in fact it was back in the early part of the spring, I sort of decided I'd like to get a different couch for in our little den area, and I kind of coerced my wife into going along with my scheme, and we bought another couch, and I find out that that couch, though we paid almost $200 above what we had from our old couch, what we sold it for, now I'm finding I don't like this couch as well as I liked the one before. I see it getting soiled, and I see the cushions beginning to mesh down, and it's losing its form, and to where every time I go into the room, I just don't even want to look at that little couch that we bought. And I find this true in so many areas of life, that we spend our money on things that do not last. And I think most of us are getting extremely sensitive in that area, that we're beginning to feel like, what should we spend our money on? Where should we spend it in order that we can get the most from it and have something that's really going to last? I heard not too long ago about a woman who graduated from A&M and She had a family of three boys that turned out to be very successful businessmen. One was a banker, the other a stockbroker, and the third son was an industrialist. And on her 80th birthday, the sons had thought for some time about what they could get for their mother. They'd all gone to A&M as well. And being successful as they were, they decided that they would really like to get something very special for their mother, each of them, on her 80th birthday. So the first son, after he'd thought for several weeks about this, he decided that he would get his mother a mink coat, and it cost $3,000. And he just knew that his mom would love this mink coat because she'd never had anything like that in her 80 years of life. And so he got the mink coat for $3,000 and sent it to her. The second son, he decided after a long period of time that he would get his mother a Cadillac with every option on it, every accessory on it, and it cost him $12,000 at that time. And so he ordered this Cadillac and had it delivered to his mother. The third son, he wanted to do something extra special. And so he looked all over the world and got ideas from everybody that he could. And finally he decided he would give his mother this very special, rare bird. Now this bird was extremely special because the bird could talk and actually carry on a conversation with a person. And the third son thought, well, this is exactly what my mother needs. She's alone, and that bird would just be so much help to her. And so he buys this bird for $15,000 and has it shipped to his mother. About a week after the birthday of the mother, all the sons checked in with her to find out how she liked their gifts. And the first son said, well, Mom, how did you like that mink coat? And she says, oh, son, it's beautiful. I wear it everywhere I go. I'm just thrilled with it. And the second son says, Mom, how do you like that Cadillac? I go, oh, son, I'm so proud of that Cadillac. Everywhere I go, I drive it. And I'm just so proud to be seen in that car. And the third son says, well, Mom, what did you think of that bird? She says, oh, son, it was delicious. Now, perhaps you've spent money on a lot of birds in your life. Things that just haven't lasted. And that's what our Lord is really talking about here. In Luke chapter 16, in a sense, the whole chapter has to do with the proper use and the misuse of money. In verses 1 through 13, we have the proper use of money on the part of this shrewd steward or manager, that he was able to take his position and his money and influence people and make friends that would be his for eternity. So that when the money failed, according to verse 9, which is the key verse, he would have many friends who would welcome him into his eternal dwelling. And this verse, verse 9, actually teaches us three truths. One is that one day money will fail. It's not if it fails, but when it fails. It will one day fail to where money will not be able to get you out of that divine appointment that you have with God. When it comes your time to die, you'll die. Money cannot keep you here. The second truth is that we're to use that money to make friends. We ought to be taking all the money that we can and spending it on people and in ministries where people are being won to Jesus Christ, so that these people are there to welcome us into eternity, and it's our money and our sacrifices that have been responsible for their being there. And thirdly, our Lord says, you'll be gaining something that you cannot lose in verse 9. That is something that's eternal. That's a wise investment whenever you're giving money towards the ministry of people. Now in verses 14 through 18, we actually have a bridge, and I need to give you a little bit of background here so you can properly understand this parable in verses 19 through 31, which has been very misunderstood in many circles. We have a bridge in verses 14 through 18 where the Pharisees are really exposed for what they were. They were lovers of money, first of all in verse 14. And so when Jesus gave this parable, they scoffed at him because they loved that money. Money was their god. It is the god of the unrighteous. The unrighteous mammon. The god of the unrighteous. And the Pharisees were actually proving here by the way they reacted that money was their god. And so they would not hear what Jesus had to say. Now the second thing that is exposed by these Pharisees is that they were disobedient to the clear teaching of Old Testament Scripture. And a good example of this is the way they handled divorce in verse 18. And I'm not going to give you an exposition on divorce this morning because that would probably take several sermons, and when we were finished, we might be right back to where we started, and that is, we just simply don't know. But when we get into verse 18 here, our Lord says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Now our Lord gives us just this simple one sentence here, and he's directing this to the Pharisees, who had at this point been very influenced by the school of Hillel, which was the most liberal thinking school and the major school of that day. In fact, the Old Testament law was so liberal in the eyes of these Pharisees that in the area of divorce, it was taught that a man could divorce his wife if the wife did just such a simple thing as spoiled a dish of food, or if she talked to a strange man, or if she spoke disrespectfully of her husband's relatives in his presence. In other words, no mother-in-law jokes. Or a divorce is inevitable. One rabbi even taught that a man could divorce his wife if he found a woman who was better looking than she was. And so it was this school that prevailed, and so our Lord is saying, look, not only are you lovers of money, but you've even made a mockery of all of Old Testament Scripture. And then he moves right into this parable on the rich man and Lazarus to let them know that their boasted law-keeping and their wealth, the wealth that they had now accumulated, money was their God, and many of these Pharisees were wealthy. Jesus wanted them to know that their wealth was not a direct result of God's blessing. You see, the Pharisees at this point were thinking that because they were wealthy, that wealth was a proof or an evidence that a man was really blessed of God. Now, we need to be clear that money may be an evidence of God's blessing. Wealth may be an evidence of God's blessing, and it may not be. For example, there are many cases in the Old Testament of men who were extremely wealthy. I think, for example, of Job, who was really blessed of God and had many riches. Abraham was another. Solomon's riches certainly were surpassed by none. And these men were all wealthy because God had blessed them. But our Lord is wanting the Pharisees to know that they were not wealthy because of God's blessing. And so he gives them this illustration or this parable, and I'm inclined to believe it's a parable, though some of you may disagree with me. I think it fits in the context the best, the parables. If you say it's a literal story, then you've got problems because it tells us here that Abraham, in verse 24, Lazarus went right into the very presence of Abraham. He was in Abraham's bosom. The resurrection of Jesus Christ had not occurred yet because Christ is still living upon the earth. And so I think it's best to understand this as a parable, but nevertheless, a parable does illustrate literal truth. And so we're dealing with truth here this morning. And one of the most exciting things to me about this parable is that we have for just a brief moment in the teaching of Jesus Christ, as though the heavens were opened and the veil was removed and the curtains were pulled back, and for just a brief moment we can see what life after death really is like. And then the door is closed once again to where the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, by and large have very little to say about life after death. Many of us were here last Sunday night, and we saw the film dealing with life after life experiences. Those who have died, supposedly clinically died, and come back to life. Well, our Lord here is giving us this gem of what life after death is really like, and he's saying, now for the man who had everything in this life, the rich man, he may have absolutely nothing in the next life. On the other hand, the man who's the very poorest man, like this man Lazarus, representative of so many in our society, even though he has absolutely nothing in this life, will have perhaps everything in the life to come because he was rich toward God. So many times when a loved one dies, we really don't know how to respond to someone who's sorrowing. I heard a story not too long ago about a man who hadn't seen his friend in years, and he asked how his wife was. And the man said, well, she's in heaven. And the friend said, oh, I'm sorry. And then he realized that wasn't the right response, and so He said, I'm glad. And like myself, he realized he was getting in deeper and deeper. And so finally, he said, well, I'm certainly surprised. Well, this parable, I got to mark that one down. That was... This parable is full of surprises. And the surprise is that the rich man who had everything ends up in Hades, hell, without anything. And the poor man who had nothing ends up with a personal escort into heaven by way of the angels to a very special place at Abraham's bosom. Let's look at the three aspects of this story. First of all, we have a contrast here in life, a contrast in the way they died, and a contrast in the way they lived in the afterlife. We'll look at all three aspects of that this morning. Let's look first of all in life at their contrast in verses 19 through 21. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, just a casual reading of these three verses, we see an immediate contrast that here was a rich man who had absolutely everything. He was a certain rich man, his name not given, perhaps because it's not a literal story, but rather a parable, and maybe because this rich man represented so many of the Pharisees and perhaps represents so many in our society today. And so our Lord just calls him a certain rich man. And maybe you fit this picture this morning, like this rich man, that you have everything available to you in this life, and yet you'll wake up in eternity too late to find out that those things don't hold a candle with God. There are two things that are noted about this rich man, the way he lived, in verse 19. First of all, he was always concerned about style. He wanted to be up on the latest fashions. He was always dressed in purple and fine linen. The process of dyeing linen and making it purple was an extremely costly process, and so consequently it was only the very rich who could afford that. And everywhere that a rich man went, if he wore these duds, everybody knew that he was a rich man. And they loved to flaunt this before others. He was always concerned about the very latest in styles, always being in style. I got an ad from a local retail store this week, and as I was reading that, it's only sent out to 400,000 credit card holders, so I felt very honored that I got one. And one phrase caught my eye in this. It said, to help you look smart and be up on the latest styles. And I thought, now, isn't that really characteristic of the world? The world's big thing is always being in style. And that was the rich man. He was concerned that he always had the very best. Remember a young man that was in a reformatory that we talked with one day who lived in Cleveland, Ohio. He would drive to Detroit. He would rob department stores, fill his car with all these goods, and bring the merchandise back down to Cleveland. And in his own words, he said, the reason I did it is because constantly I saw television, the ads being pumped into our ghetto where I saw how the other side really lived, and I wanted to live and be just like these people and have the very latest in style. Well, that's typical of our world. We're concerned about styles. And this man, this rich man, if he were to come back today, he'd be dressed in the very latest, always in style, one of the 10 best dressed men in the country. This next thing we notice about this rich man that he was gaily living in splendor every day. I mean, this guy lived life in a blaze of glory. Yeah, he was the topic on every society page. He would be a jet setter if he was living today. The word gaily living, or the two words, are also used back in chapter 15, verses 23 and 24, concerning the occasion here, the prodigal son returns, and the father says, go out and get a fatted calf, let's kill it, let us eat, and be merry. Let's have a big feast and be merry. For this son of mine was dead, has come to life again, he was lost, has been found, and they begin to be merry. Now that's the same word that's used over here in verse 19, that this man just considered life to be one great feast and being merry. It's the same word used back in Luke chapter 12 and verse 19 concerning the rich man who stored up all of these goods, and then he said, "Soul, just take easy, eat, drink, and be merry. For you have many goods laid up for many years. You have life made, so just go out and enjoy it." If this guy were living today, he would have homes spread from here to China. He would have a major resort place on every continent in the world. He would be eating at the very finest of the world's restaurants. You'd be reading about him in your newspaper. His lifestyle would be one that would be envied by so many of us. And yet our Lord records that he ends up in hell. Continuous, gaily living. Let's look secondly at the poor man in verse 20. There was a certain poor man named Lazarus. Now, I'm going to talk about the significance of that name at the end this morning, but just for a time, catalog the name Lazarus in your mind. He was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed. Even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, you know, there are several things mentioned about Lazarus here. First of all, he was a poor man. I guess many people today, if they were poor, would really feel sorry for themselves. And many people do, and probably rightly so. But you know, Lazarus had five strikes against him. He was not only poor. He didn't have a penny to his name. But secondly, the Bible tells us he was an invalid. Notice the phrase there in verse 20, he was laid at the rich man's gate. It's in the passive tense, and it means that somebody else had to lay him at the gate of the rich man. Lazarus wasn't even capable of walking. He was just a poor, helpless invalid. Daily laid at the gate of this rich man who was in and out, never noticed him. He was also suffering. Look at that, verse 21, or verse 20, covered with sores. Can you imagine being poor, being an invalid, not even being able to scratch the sores all over your body? This guy was worse off than Job. At least Job was able to sit there with a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, and scrape his sores. But this man couldn't even do that. There wasn't a day that went by in this poor man's life that he didn't know what it was to suffer. I mean, he knew what suffering was all about. He knew what it was to be raised in a state of poverty. And he knew what it was to be a helpless invalid. But that's not all that's said about this man. He was hungry. Look in verse 21. You know, we complain when we get a little bit hungry. Think of this guy. Poor, an invalid, sores all over his body, suffering. And he's hungry. Hungry even for the crumbs that were falling from the table of the rich man. Now back in that day, they never had napkins to wipe the hands on like we do today when we're eating Kentucky Fried Chicken or Church's Fried Chicken or something. And so what they would do, they'd just take an old piece of bread and they would wipe their fingers on that old piece of bread and then they would throw it off onto the floor and let the dogs finish the crumb. And this poor man Lazarus, he just longed for the crumbs, those crumbs that the rich man had wiped his dirty fingers upon. But it doesn't say that he ever received any of it. And then finally, he was deplorable. The dogs were coming and licking his sores. He was an invalid. He couldn't even shake and scare the dogs off. And so there they were, licking his sores. Day after day after day, and the poor man, nobody even noticed him. Notice there's a contrast in the way they died in verse 22. Just one verse records the death of both, but how powerful this verse is. It came about that the poor man died. He was carried away by angels to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man also died, and he was buried. Interesting, isn't it, what's recorded about their death? Both men died. The rich man also died after the poor man. But you see, riches will not keep you from death. All men, death is the shepherd of all men, according to Psalm 49. Death ultimately is the one that leads us into its own experience in Psalm 49. All men are going to die. You're familiar with that epitaph on the tombstone. Remember, friend, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you shall be. Prepare for death and follow me. Someone read that and then they penned beside it, "To follow you I'm not content until I know which way you went." Who do you want to follow, the rich man or Lazarus? There's no record here of the burial of Lazarus. Isn't that interesting? In verse 22, the poor man died. He was carried away. He had a personal escort to heaven. The angels gathered round about that soul and spirit of this poor man Lazarus and gave him a personal escort right into the very bosom of Abraham. And that was perhaps a symbolical term indicating that very special place in the kingdom of God. It was also directed against the Jews who claimed to be the sons of Abraham, and Abraham was their father. And yet here's this poor man who these Pharisees never even noticed, that he ends up having this very special place, and the Pharisees are shut out. He was never buried, probably because his body wasn't worthy of an expensive burial service. I have a feeling what happened to this man. One day he was lying outside the gate there of the rich man's house, his mansion, and all at once he just gave up his spirit, his body died. The sanitation department came along, picked his body up in a dump truck, took it out east of the city of Jerusalem, west of the city of Jerusalem, and threw it into the valley of Gehenna, where there was a fire continually burning day in and day out. It was the dumping grounds for the whole city. And the flames just literally consumed this poor man's body. So the Bible doesn't say anything about his death. It just says he was escorted right into the very presence of Abraham. But you'll notice something else. The rich man, he died and he was buried. Now, nothing's said about the ceremony, but you can imagine this guy, Cat, as he would be called in our society, this cat, he was probably a member of every board. He was a member of every secret society. I mean, he was on everything and involved in everything. He was a community leader. And you can just imagine that his body probably lied in state for several days before the burial. And then there was a long escort out to the cemetery. And people mourned him for days after he was gone. But you see, the way man looks at death and the way God looks at death are totally different. We put all the emphasis upon the body. And yet Jesus puts all the emphasis upon the real you, what's inside that body. And what was inside Lazarus' body went into the very presence of God. The tables were turned in death. Whereas the rich man went out of life in a blaze of glory, Lazarus entered into the next life in a blaze of glory. Personal escort into Abraham's bosom. Now let's look at life after death and see the contrast that's here. In verse 23, notice where the rich man ends up, in Hades. We often call that hell. Technically, Hades is sort of a holding place during this present age for the wicked dead. Many believe the righteous dead are there too. They're in paradise and they're just a separation here, a gulf that separates those in paradise from those in Hades. But they're basically the same place, this place of the dead. And that this rich man ends up in Hades, but notice there are three things that are revealed about Hades. In verse 23, verse 24, verse 25, and verse 28, it's a place of torment. Now, whether you want to believe it's a literal fire, the Bible does tell us that Hades and dead will bring forth, the sea will give up all of their dead, according to Revelation 20 and verse 13 and 14, and that all of these will be resurrected and then cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Hades will no longer exist. It will cease to be. The lake of fire then will be for eternity. But nevertheless, we know that Hades, the place where those who die outside of Jesus Christ today go, is a place of extreme torment. So much so that in verse 24, the rich man cries out. Notice he prays, but his prayer comes a little bit too late. In verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. He prays, but he prays too late. Life is now over before he recognizes that he has a need to turn to God. Notice, secondly, about Hades, that it's a place of no return, according to verse 26. Our Lord is saying here, even if someone wanted to come down here to relieve you, the rich man he's talking to, in your torment, there's no way that he could come. Because there's a great gulf that separates paradise from Hades. A great gulf that separates the place where the righteous dead are and the place where the unrighteous dead are. And there cannot be any going back and forth between one and the other. Once you're there, you're there. Once life is over, you have no second chances. That's the whole point of this. And if you get on down into verse 27, I beg you to go to my father's house, for I have five brothers. The five brothers represent each of us who are still here and alive upon earth, that will take very seriously the message that is contained in this parable. It's a warning to us to respond now, because there's no second chances after death. It's a place of no return. Remember a funeral I had in Ohio, and it was the funeral, a very difficult funeral, of a man whose wife always came to our church, but he never came. In fact, he never went to church after his teenage years. And one day he, like everybody else, died, and he called on me to have his funeral. And I remember at his funeral, everybody knew what a rascal this guy was. And so I used one key phrase to turn the whole funeral around, and I think I was misunderstood by it. I know I was. Afterwards, I had some who were kind of hostile towards what I said. I said, you know, if Lawrence could come back today, he would have so much insight that he could share with us. And then I went on to say, here's what Lawrence would share with us. And I began to give a plea towards the gospel for people to turn to Jesus Christ and give him a chance in their lives now. And everybody thought I was saying Lawrence was one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived. But they forgot that little transition there. If he were to come back. But you see, there is no coming back. Once you're there, you're there. Now's the time. And then finally, it's a place for the unbelieving and unpersuaded. In verses 27 through 31, he said, Father, send him to my father's house. Send Lazarus at least to my father's house. I've got five brothers. Warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Do you really hear what he's saying? Do you get a feel for the pleading of this rich man who, if he could come back, his life would be so different? He'd take that money and he would really do something good with it. I mean, he would be a changed, a different person. But he cannot do it. And then our Lord says two things. Number one, in verse 29, they're not convinced by the Word of God. Number two, they will not be convinced even by a resurrection from the dead, in verse 30. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But our Lord says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, the written word, neither will they be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, we have a real good example of this back in John chapter 12, and I'd like for you to turn over there in closing this morning. John chapter 12, verse 9. John chapter 11, we have the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus just spoke the words, Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, I mean, he was as dead can be, for 4 days. Jesus all at once speaks to him in that tomb, and he says, Lazarus, get up and come out of there. And Lazarus' life was immediately restored, and he comes out, and everybody recognized that this was a miracle. And so in John chapter 12 and verse 9, the great multitude, therefore the Jews, learned that he, Jesus, was there. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. See, there wasn't any denial. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also. Isn't that interesting? I mean, these guys, they should have been thrilled that here was a man among them that who had the very keys to death and could bring a man back from death. But what do they want to do? They want to do away with the evidence. We can't accept this. Furthermore, if we let this be known and the word continues to get out, many are going to continue to believe in Jesus, and we're going to have a real problem on our hands. You see, it's an indictment not only on that society, it's an indictment on our own society today. What is it going to take to convince you? What is it going to take to convince you that the only way you're ever going to have peace and happiness in life is to give your life to Jesus Christ? If someone came back from the dead, would you be convinced? Our Lord says no. If you're not convinced now, upon the basis of God's Word, the authority of His Word, the evidence of all of the miracles that took place in New Testament times, neither would you be convinced if someone was to come back from the dead and tell you. You see, the point of this passage is that God is not impressed with who you are and what you have in the eyes of men. He's not impressed with that. You won't be able to use that to negotiate with God when you stand before Him. You'll be stripped of all degrees, of all possessions. You'll be standing there naked, every one of us. Is He going to hear you say, "I do not know you, depart from me, you worker of iniquity"? You don't have a relationship with me. See, that's the most important thing about life. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? The rich man, I think it's important for us to notice this. The rich man was in Hades, place of torment, not because of his riches. Okay? Not because of his riches, but because he never heeded the Word of God. The poor man ended up in heaven not because of his poverty, but because he never heeded God, or because he did heed God's Word. I mentioned earlier in the message, we go back to the name Lazarus. What do you think the name Lazarus means? It means literally, God has helped. You see, Lazarus was so helpless that he recognized he needed the help. And so he allowed God to be his helper. And because he allowed God to be involved in his life, in his daily life, though it was very meager in the eyes of so many, because he allowed God to become his helper, that was his key to the entrance, his entrance into heaven. Not because of his poverty. You can be poor and still not allow God to come into your life. You can have great riches and allow God to come into your life. It may be difficult because money may be your God, but it's not impossible. All things are possible with God. But you have to recognize you cannot make it to heaven on your own. Let's bow our heads in prayer. As we pray this morning, there may be somebody here who's never made that personal commitment to Jesus Christ. This passage of Scripture was given for you. Jesus gave it to you. The Holy Spirit recorded this through Luke the physician. in order that we might have the benefit, the warning. God's not going to come down and strike you with lightning. He's not going to do anything dramatic in your life. He says, the word is written, there it is. What's your response? Don't wait for that audible voice. We have the written word. I encourage you right now just to make that commitment. Say, Lord Jesus, I don't know much about you, but I know that I need you as my Savior and Lord. If you just make a very simple prayer like that, He'll hear it. He'll honor it. Furthermore, He'll come into your life. He'll change you inside out. He'll give you eternal life. He'll give you peace and joy as you learn to walk with Him in His truth. Father, I would pray also that you would teach us to wisely use what you've given to us, that we may make it count for eternity. To be like the shrewd steward, taking that which we cannot keep and making it gain that which we cannot lose. Friends for eternity. And not to be like the rich man who lavishly consumed all that he had upon himself. Concerned about styles, concerned about his lifestyle, yet ended up in hell. Lord, just make that a never-ending warning to all of us. Thank you for your word, for its instruction this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come. Father, we ask that you'd bless what we give to you now. May it be used to make eternal friends. May there be many through missionaries, through the ministry of Wayside, that will come to know Christ as a result of what you give through the body this morning. We pray in Christ's name. We're going to sing the last verse only of 401, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. As soon as you are finished singing that song, you're dismissed, but please look around at someone who may be new to you this morning. I'm sure you have those who are new to you, very near to you. Look around, get to know that person before the service, before you leave this morning. Let's stand together as we sing. Just before we sing, I'd like to also request that the deacons, some of the deacons and their wives who are here, are going to go at the different doors this morning And you get to know some of the leadership in our church. That's been a complaint recently, too. Nobody knows who's in charge around here. Well, it's because the Lord's in charge. And he just has some others who are down here kind of helping out a little bit, at least wanting to know what he wants to do with the body. So we're going to ask the deacons to go to the different doors here this morning, too. When I tread the verge of joy.